We'll ask the panel to reassemble themselves here on the platform under our afternoon moderator, who is Mr. John Jeffers of CMML. And now, Mr. Jeffers and the panel, please.
Thank you, Mike. In case some of you have only arrived this afternoon and are not acquainted with all on the panel, on my far right is a gentleman who just finished speaking to us, Mr. J. Boyd Nicholson. Next to him is Mr. George Sharp from the Kenilworth Assembly. On my left, Mr. T. Ernest Wilson. And next to him, Mr. William Deans. We'll start with some that were left over from this morning. The first one is addressed to Mr. T. Ernest Wilson. When one considers the great needs of this country and the many areas unevangelized by assembly workers in this land, should we commend young men who have no definite exercise about giving their time wholly to pioneer work? Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, and other New Testament workers were all engaged in pioneer work. Is this not still God's pattern for service today? Brother Wilson.
There's something thrilling with the word pioneer. I remember years ago reading what Kipling said about it. There's a legion that never was listed. It carries no colors nor crest. But split in 1,000 detachments is breaking the road for the rest. If ever there was a day when there's a need for pioneers, not only in this country but abroad, it's at the present time. We have had pioneer preachers here in the United States, men who have gone into fresh ground and have done pioneer work. Most of them are gone. I think, just comes to my mind at the moment, Mr. Harold Harper. He was a man of that type. He went into pioneer fields, and always when he left there, he left a New Testament assembly behind. Another brother was T.D. Gilbert, and a little book has been written about him. He loved to plant. Now, the most of these men have gone. And if there's one burden that we have on our hearts at the present time, is that among our young men, some would be raised up to go into new areas, virgin soil, and to preach the gospel there and to see work done. You remember the ambition of the Apostle Paul was that he would not work on any man's foundation. He was a pioneer worker. And always, right to the end of his life, he did this type of work. Now, the time to do that is when one is young. I personally believe that in the younger years of a man's life, he should be engaged in this hard, hard work of pioneering with the gospel. And then as years go by, generally, he develops into a Bible teacher. Now, the kind of thing we find in Christendom today, some young man will go to a seminary, spend 4 years there, and maybe in his 20s, he comes out, and he announces that he is a Bible teacher. He has never done any pioneer work at all, and he settles down in some comfortable position, and he gives it out that he is a Bible teacher. Now, I believe that that's putting things wrong side up. In the early years of one's life, they should be given to pioneer work in the gospel. And then as the years go by, then develop our knowledge of the Word of God and develop into a Bible teacher. I think that that is the pattern in the Word of God.
Any other comments from other members of the panel?
I have two questions I'll address to Brother Deans. He hasn't seen them yet, but I think he can take care of them. As per Brother Williams' comment that the worker is commended to the grace of God, consequently he should not expect any stipend from the commending assembly. Does this release the commending assembly from an obligation to support financially the worker? Along the same line, while missionaries are not on salary, is there not a need for commending assemblies to have consistent fellowship as the Lord leads? I believe some assemblies hide behind the no salary issue, commend missionaries, and then fail in the responsibility for financial support. Please discuss.
I move now from the field to the to the assembly. And certainly if I were in an assembly which commended a worker for the extension of the testimony in my local assembly, I would put his name very, very high in any division of funds given to the work of the Lord in my own personal life. And while the missionary going forth does not look to the assembly for a regular salary or actually not depend on that assembly at all. His dependence is upon the Lord. He's looking to the Lord to supply. Now looking at it from the other side, I believe the assembly has a definite obligation before God and a responsibility to be regular in fellowship with the one that commended.
Further comments from any other men on the panel?
There was a question this morning tied in or related to this that we didn't get a chance to answer. That was the question of the support of a missionary who was retired, assuming that he was unable to move about, and whether it's for physical or any other reason. Should the assembly continue to minister to him? I would say absolutely. That we would not shut up the bowels of compassion just because a person couldn't continue in the work any longer. I think we would have to take that responsibility locally.
Any comment? No. I've given Boyd Nicholson the question. Perhaps he'd read it and answer.
Well, I can read it.
Very good.
Mr. Nicholson, should one feeling the call and direction to the ministry seek to avoid the call and attempt other vocations in order to confirm the call?
You're supposed to answer it.
Or any
answer. Well, yes and no. As the fellow said when he was asked if he was wishy-washy. No, yes and no. I think of Moses. He obviously sought to avoid the call, and the Lord got angry with him. If the call was clear, it was not a matter of disagreeing with God. In other words, seeking to avoid the call seems to speak to me of resisting the ministry of the Spirit of God. By contrast, Gideon laid out the fleece. And he confirmed the call. Now, laying out the fleece was not a matter of direction. He already knew what God wanted him to do. But it was a confirmatory act whereby he was assured that it really was the work of the Lord. Now, Gideon needed a fair bit of confirmation. There was the sacrifice that was accepted by fire from heaven. There was the fleece wet and the ground dry and then reversed. And still the Lord said, if you're still afraid, Gideon, you can take your servant. And we really took his servant. Now, I believe that we should be really sure about this thing and seek to confirm, be sure that this is what the Lord wants. It's no light matter. But I do believe, too, that it's possible to ask the Lord to put you in a position where it's the only door open. George Mueller says that he would ask God to put a mountain in the way and then see how he would respond to that mountain. Would he claw and dig and try to move the mountain himself? Then that was telling him something about his motive. But if he simply had peace about it and said, in effect, the will of the Lord be done, the Lord wants me to do it, he can move the mountain. To put yourself in a position of absolute dependence on the Lord, I think is different from avoiding the call. And I think there are a lot of things we can do in preparation before the final, ultimate decision has to be made and we buy our tickets and get our visa and all the rest. There are things that we can do to prepare and say, well, just as the Lord said, you moved the stone and then he raised Lazarus. There are some things that only he can do, but there are some things that I can do that are right in front of me. And if you feel the Lord is calling you, there are some things that are general for every ministry. I have to start studying the book. I have to prove myself in the local church. I have to learn the skills of evangelism. I think those are the things that we could go ahead and do, whatever else is happening in our lives. But to go against, in other words, to avoid the call, would seem to me to be really quenching the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. But certainly have it confirmed.
Any further comments?
I hope so.
I think you handled the question very well. One of the things we definitely do not want to do at a panel such as this is criticize any other organization or any other operation or any other type of work that seeks to take the positive approach. But we have a few questions here directed along these lines as I've ask the elder statesman on my right here to take care of. What should be the assembly's attitude and action in the case of a young person, often just out of high school, this ties in with what Brother Nicholson just told us, who gets involved in some short-term program and asks for commendation to work on a foreign field, even though they have not shown the qualifications as described here today? This becomes a precious situation for the local assembly. Brother Sharp.
We have enjoyed a long association of friendship, John and I, and I think this is it. Thank you. There's a companion question to it that's even more direct than this question, and as he said, we don't want to mention names. If you will refer to the outline that Mr. Nicholson gave us, one of the lines of the outline, it says something about weight. And it's been well said that waiting on God is not wasted time. And one of the problems of that has been stated here is simply this. But for someone to walk up to a young person in your assembly, someone who is not associated with the assembly, put the arm around the shoulder and say, how would you like to go to a name a certain place and give out tracts? Well, as Mr. Nicholson said, it can be very glamorous, very exotic, very exciting. But in the first place, as far as I'm concerned, that approach is absolutely discourteous to the assembly. That person should have come to the elders first of all. And we had such a case a number of years ago, which worked out very beautifully. Someone came and said, I have been asked to go to a certain area for a two-year period and give out scripture literature. Well, at that time, we had a tract band in town, and I don't know whether the brother is here today or not, but I know he won't take offense. But at that time, we had a tract band in town, and we asked him, when was the last time he had been out with the tracts in Kenilworth? Well, he'd never been out with the tracts in Kenilworth. So we suggested that this was not too good a commendation, and we asked him to wait, and they did. They waited for a whole year. And I'm glad to say that at the end of a year, we were much freer to make that commendation for that short time term period. Whether or not the assembly would do that again, I don't know on a two-year or a short-term basis. But that's beside this point. The point is that nothing's lost by waiting. And I believe that we ought to be very careful whether any kind of missionary group, in going to a younger person, or an older person for that matter, approaching them on a unilateral basis and not including the elders of the assembly.
Yes.
I think we have to ask an even more painful question, and that is, how have these organizations gained such favor? We have to look back a little bit more, perhaps, and see that many assemblies have been extremely slow in developing gifts, in encouraging young men and women in the service of the Lord. And these organizations know that many of our young people are well taught, and certainly better taught than a lot of other groups, and they're very ready to invite them along. And I think we must realize that commendation in the scripture was not initially an act of the person who wished to be commended. That's like saying, tell me I'm a good boy. Really? The elders were the ones who really made the initial move. And I think it's rather painful for a young Christian to go out to the field today in many assemblies. It's a very slow and painful and arduous process. Now, it should be slow and careful, but sometimes it's a little bit too painful. And this is slick and quick. And they run you through the machine and get you out to the field in a hurry. And I think we should consider this in our assemblies, that perhaps we're making it too difficult to follow the biblical pattern, the New Testament pattern of developing in the local assembly, and then the elders watching out for young men and women who have ability and encouraging them in a ministry. Perhaps we look beyond the organization to the reason for its success and find out that it's resulted because maybe we're not holding up our responsibility in the local church.
Thank you, boys. Any comments on the left side here? I like the note that's in Boyd's outline. Note, commendation is not an announcement that someone is going into the Lord's work. It is an affirmation that they have been doing it, and now the Lord sees fit to give them greater responsibility.
Amen.
Along with that, we have the fact that so many of our young people are out in colleges, schools. They're running into all sorts of groups that are encouraging them to go to the mission field, matching them up by computer with organizations that have specific needs, and they find very little help from their own local assembly on how they can go out in the mission field according to New Testament principles. One of the reasons for this conference today, things that were said this morning, encouraging a missionary on how to go out, but they're also very valuable for the elders in encouraging young people and helping them and giving them guidance. Now, we have another question that goes perhaps a little along these lines, which I've given to Mr. Wilson. It says, would the panel comment on commendation for service with Wycliffe Translators, Missionary Aviation Fellowship, also similar non-denominational organization? Mr. Wilson?
I think that all these organizations do a good work. But as far as I'm concerned, speaking for myself, I've been in a good many of the mission fields in the world, in all five continents, and I've seen tremendous need among the assembly work that's being carried on. And if I were exercised about giving myself to the work of the Lord, I would want to associate but some work that is affiliated with the assemblies carrying out New Testament principles. Now, the Wycliffe translators are doing a good work, but there are certain restrictions. I'm not going to criticize or talk about it at all, but I know some of my dear brethren on various mission fields in the world that are engaged in translation work. Our brother Bill Deans, he knows about that. On anyone who has traveled around a little bit, we thank God for the work that has been done by assembly workers in practically every part of the world in translation work. And I, If I were exercised about going out into the work, I would want to associate myself with them, rather than with some non-denominational body. Now, the same applies to these other organizations. Doing an excellent work, but there's so much need in every part of the world today associated with assemblies that are carrying out New Testament principles, and personally, I would want to be associated with that rather than anything else.
I wonder if there isn't a better job that we could do locally in fostering missionary interest. We have a inter-assembly missionary prayer meeting in Kenilworth once a month. There's probably 10 or 12 assemblies represented by those that come. The age level is too high. The average age level is too high. And we are trying to encourage, and I throw this out to you, not to take part in the Kenilworth missionary prayer meeting, but in whatever area you are, to set the example by attending and by encouraging young people. One of the most refreshing experiences we've had in some time is two families bringing their school children to that missionary prayer meeting. And it's never too young to start missionary interest. Before my dear father died, I said to him one day, "Dad, I'd like to tell you a story, a missionary story." And I said, "I'd like to know if I really heard this as a boy, or whether it's something that I have fantasized." And I told him a story of a missionary who described an experience he'd had in India. And my father shook his head. He said, "Son, you must have been 5 years old when you heard that story." And it lasted all through the years. And I think this is when we should start to inculcate the missionary interest with our younger people, whether it's by telling them the stories of missionaries' lives, getting a resume from the field as to a particular history of the work or whatever it is. But I think that we, and I speak this to ourselves in our local assembly, I think we've got to do a better job of rousing missionary interest. And then we do not need to be afraid of what these two cards here say, pressure tactics. And I know that what's involved here, because it's very real. One of our young people came back from a conference one time, and the theme, I won't mention what the theme was, but I, in talking with him at length, I said, "In other words, you got the impression that if you didn't go to the Lord's work full-time basis, you were doing the second best." He said, "Yes, that's the impression I got." Now, I think that's a tragic error. Because there are many here today that can testify they're in full-time work and they have served the Lord at home. But we thank God for those who are exercised to go. So let's work together and perhaps spread this interest a little bit farther and get it down to our younger people.
Any other comments? Brother Dean, could you read your question, please?
I'd like to add just a little bit. Because the microphone wasn't working this morning, I have another one here. I'd like to add a little bit to this matter of these other evangelical groups and their activities. I think we can go back a little bit to young people or those who are considering serving the Lord to find out if they really believe the principles upon which we gather are scriptural and are workable in the 20th century. Now, I know one of the workers who has been commended by an assembly, but who has told me, "I have no exercise whatsoever about planting assemblies." He's keen on gospel. He is commended, and he's receiving his fellowship from an assembly, and we praise God for that. And he's a good gospel worker, there's no question about that. But I personally wouldn't encourage any person who is convinced before God that the simple form of meetings that we have is scriptural to attach himself to an organization that depends first of all on a guarantee of support from some organization or churches, and which has really no basic concern about forming New Testament assemblies in the areas to which they're going. I would discourage anyone from going into that because I believe they would be going against their conscience and they would be disobeying the Lord if the truth of the simplicity of New Testament assemblies is that which they profess. I don't think it casts any reflection on these works, which are excellent, and we ourselves benefit by their services very, very much. But for a person from an assembly to desire to go out in an orderly scriptural way with the commendation of the assembly and trusting the Lord for supply, that he might fellowship in preaching the gospel and in recognizing believers by baptism, and then leading them on in all the truth of the scriptures concerning the life of the Christian and the activity of the Christian and so on. I don't believe conscientiously we could encourage a person to do that. Now, the question that I have here is it a must that the missionary acquire a fairly good knowledge of the language of the country where he serves? Son Jones, what must be the attitude of the commending assembly in this case? Well, I won't take the time to read the scripture at length, but I'd like to refer to 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, "Woe unto me, necessity is laid upon me. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." And he goes down and he says, "I made my servant to all that I might gain the more. The Jews, I became a Jew that I might gain the Jews. And then to them that are under the law is under the law. Those that are not under the law as not under the law. Them that are without the law as without law. That I might gain those that are without law." In other words, Paul associated himself and put himself more or less on their level in order to win them for Christ with the gospel. Culture of the people, that means knowing your mentality. And it means knowing your language, because you will only be superficial in your witness for the Lord unless you know the language of the people. And that's one of the arguments for staying a long time in the general language area, because you become proficient in the language and you get to the heart. You understand what they're saying and they understand what you're saying. You're using some of their idioms and their traditions and their fables and all of these things. You use these and it brings you so close to the people. Whereas when you come for a short term and you don't know the language very well, you really don't get down to the heart of things and touch their souls because of this lack of communication, the matter of communication. So I think that, frankly, if a person goes out to the mission field and cannot acquire the language, that one could feel that perhaps it'd be better for him not to continue on in the field, because that's an essential thing in most mission land, certainly in our area. If a person didn't know the language, they would have a hard time having the respect of the people, and their message would not be listened to. This is what Paul said: "For the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." He identified himself with the people, and one of the best and essential methods of identifying yourself with the people is to know their language. So I would say it would be very questionable if that person should continue on or return to that field.
Any other comment?
I would say 100% amen to what our brother has just said. The first priority when a person goes out to the mission field where there's a language spoken is to learn that language and be able to communicate with the people. And unless he's able to do that,
I think you should come home.
One point comes to mind in what Brother Deans was saying about Paul bringing himself down to the level of the people. One thing we must be careful about that we see so much of today is people trying to bring the Lord down to the level of the people instead of bringing the people up to the Lord. Mm-hmm. I was brought out at our last conference very well. I believe it was by our brother Boyd Nicholson. I think Boyd has a first one there. How would the young people encourage their local assembly, in parentheses, especially their elders, to take them up in a Paul and Timothy relationship? And how could the assembly encourage evangelism? Two questions, really. First of all, how would the young people encourage their elders to take them up in a Paul and Timothy relationship? Well, first of all, by being a Timothy. Of course, that involves an eagerness to learn. It involves a desire to serve. It involves diligence, a thirst for the word. And I don't think we can blame our elders or our assembly for anything. We have the Holy Spirit of God, a 24-hour tutor. We have the ability to understand by revelation the Word of God. There are those who have the idea that understanding the Bible is a special gift given to just a few saints. Well, that's not true. There's a gift of teaching. That's the ability to clearly enunciate it. But the ability to understand the truth of God through the Word is given to every child of God. And whatever I do, I have to know the book. It doesn't matter what ministry I'm involved in, because that's the only path today God has ordained for me to know God. So that would be the first thing, to lay hold of what Paul says to Timothy. Know how to behave thyself in the church of God. Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Those are things you can do at home, sweet home. And then as you do that, I think it's important to, if the elders have not made the move, for you to make the move. And I had a friend who really desired this, and so every Saturday morning, for a number of weeks, he invited one of the elders out to McDonald's with him, and he bought him his lunch, and they'd sit there and they'd talk. And he got to know his elders, and they got to know him. And by getting to know them, and by working in the assembly, by being there, I hear some young people and say, we don't have any good teaching in our assembly, but they never make it up to the midweek meeting. Mm. And you have to be there, too. But that's what the Lord said to Moses one time. He said, I'll meet you in the mount and be there. And it's good to be there. And I think that as we do these things, there are men who are looking for young men. And we have to make it easy for them. It's no easier for them to be Paul than it is for us to be Timothy. And we have to appreciate that they have some difficulties, too, in taking us along. And then the second question, how could the assembly encourage evangelism? First of all, I think the assembly must realize that primarily the Christians met together for breaking of bread, for prayer, for the apostles' doctrine, and for fellowship. And then, thus equipped, they took the Word of God with them in evangelism. The women went down to the laundromat by the river. The men went to their shops. Wherever they went, they took the message with them. And that was how the gospel was proclaimed. Now, to have gospel meetings in the assembly building, I don't find objection to that. If it is not a substitution for personal witness, if it is simply the climax to having done the work all year long. And I think Brother Bramhall, I asked him a question one time, and I think I've quoted it here before. I asked him what the assemblies need the most today, and he said, J.B., it's what they've always needed, more devotion to Christ. Mm-hmm. And if we had Christ-exalting ministry, and we were really convinced that he was all that wonderful, you couldn't keep my mouth shut. Mm-hmm. You know, Hannah said, the Lord
has enlarged my mouth. He's made me a big mouth. And you couldn't shut her up. The Lord had provided for her, and she wanted to tell everybody about him. And that's what happens when you really get a hold of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus. If we really believe he's that wonderful, why, then we won't have to whip Christians into evangelism. We'll simply have to show them how to do it. And they'll be glad to bear the message.
I appreciate Mr. Nicholson's regard for the elders. If you'll remember at the last conference we had, he raised the question, have you hugged an elder today? I deeply appreciated that because before the weekend was out, I had two ladies come and hug me. Seriously, I'd like to add this, that there's only one way to get experience in the things of the Lord, and that's to do them. We have tried locally in our experience to, by actually making announcements to our younger folks, if you'd like to go and visit somebody in the hospital, if you'd like to go and visit an older person, and you're afraid to go, by yourself, come and ask us. We'll be glad to go, because sometimes there are times when they know somebody that's sick that you don't. And we've made that invitation. So that it's a two-way street, just as this whole conference. It's not only from the old elder to the young person, but it's the young person to the elder. If you have an exercise to go visit somebody, and you're a little bit timid about it, go and ask an elder to go with you.
Any other comments?
Is this the same question?
No.
It's practically the same.
All right. We'll ask you that question.
It had been mentioned this morning that error could creep in through Bible study groups outside of the assembly. What control should elders have over these groups? What control should elders have over such groups as Bible study groups outside of the assembly? Well, I don't suppose there's any prohibition of an elder attending such groups and being there to help. Not as a sponsor, but if they're really want to know the Bible, it isn't that he has to direct the Bible study, but he can be there to be appealed to for an opinion regarding a scripture. I think that there might an effort might be made to relate those Bible study groups to the assembly, if possible. And that a good way would be to have an elder or one well-taught Christian, maybe a younger Christian, but taught in the scriptures to be invited as well to be present in those Bible study groups.
Wilson, you have a question? I'm going to read it for you. The Lord meets the needs of his own. In part, he does this through others of his own. Can you give us as those in the latter group some suggestions on how we can get to know the needs of those who communicate their needs to the Lord, but not to other Christians?
It's a question rather difficult to answer. There's one thing that we have found, and it's this. That there are some of the Lord's servants never make their needs known. And it's rather difficult to find out just what those needs are. They themselves don't do any propaganda whatever, and you seldom see their name in a magazine, and they do not write letters that are spread around the world. And the only way you can find out what their needs are is to go and visit them. Now, I have been to South America on three different occasions. I have been in most of the Latin republics in South America. And one object I had in being there was to find out who was doing the work, who was in need, and who was not in need.
and I found out an awful lot that I kept to myself. I kept my mind shut about it, and I've never communicated it to anybody. But I found out by personal contact with the workers who was being supported and who was not. Now, about the only way you can find out is by personally visiting some of these people and finding out something about their work. I know of one case of a brother, well known to most of us here this afternoon. On one occasion, he had to sell the sheets off his bed to buy food. He was in real need at that time, an outstanding servant of God. He never would tell you that. He keeps that to himself. And alongside of him were others that were over-supported. People who did propaganda and who sent letters around the world about every 3 months. They were over-supported and he was not. Now, it's very difficult to know just how to find out except by personal contact with these people. They themselves wouldn't tell you. And you have to use your own discernment and discrimination. And I think that when we do find out of any who are in real need, I think we should communicate with other people about it so that they should be supported in a proper way.
Anybody else have any comments on that question?
Perhaps this is just a little bit ephemeral, I'm not sure, but if we believe that that Christian is in vital communion with the Lord, and if we are in vital communion with the Lord, and they make their needs known to the Lord, certainly the Lord can make their needs known to us. And I don't mean George needs, you know, X number of dollars, but I believe that if we're sensitive, and I think most Christians have had this experientially, we feel constrained. We think about a certain person, a brother or sister we haven't thought about for a long time. We haven't read their name or anything, but the Lord lays them on our heart. And we express something of the fellowship we enjoy by sending them some financial help. So I think the Lord can, certainly if we can speak to him and tell him our needs, then he can speak to others. And while he doesn't especially write it in the sky or send us a postcard, he can lay their remembrance on our hearts so we can be concerned about them. And in that way, I think the Lord does work, you know, today in burdening our hearts about a particular family or worker. And then it's to us to give, not according to what we have not, but according to what we have.
This has been expressed by someone in respect to the way we now communicate via satellite, that the missionary beams his requests up to the Lord, and the Lord beams them back down to the earth, and waiting hearts will hear and will be exercised. But the important thing is that the waiting hearts have to be waiting, and not so busy with their everyday things that they have no time to spend before the Lord, and are just waiting for this letter to come to tell them specifically what this man needs.
George, you have another question?
Yes. The scripture commands not to judge work and servant, but rather the Lord is judge. How can an assembly then call a missionary back? Well, we cannot isolate one scripture from another, because the Lord said in one case, judge not that you be not judged. We also have a tremendous evidence that we are to judge and we are to use discernment. What would have happened if Paul had not gone when Peter came from Jerusalem, what would have happened if Paul had not judged that Peter was off base with his legal attitude? And he says he withstood him to his face. And then we have, is it in the Hebrew epistle, obey them that are your
rulers or that have the rule over you, and I believe, from what I'm told, that the thought there is obey them that are your guides. Now, if we've guided a young person out into, or anybody out into the mission field, and we find out that they have taken a wrong turn or that we have been deluded in our commendation or whatever, I believe we have every right to call them back.
Any further comments on that question? JB, are you ready with your next one?
Well, there are two questions again, and I'm not too sure what is being asked here, but the question says, what would be the danger of suddenly changing my line of work because the Lord may be exercising me about missionary work? And then the second question, are there any lines of work which the Lord cannot use to teach me important principles useful in my life to prepare me for missionary work? I would say that
it's time for an elder to put his own
brother.
This says to Mr. Nicholson, I sure wish he was here right now.
Well, it seems that primarily the will of God is not so much what I do as what I am. And the Lord uses different shapes of wine presses to get the same goodness out of our lives. And we may go through different kinds of experiences, but basically the Lord is trying to do something in our lives, and that is to form Christ in us. That's what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. He's performing it to the day of Jesus Christ. And as he works in us, while it's important, and the Lord has a say in what job I have, and so on, I think it's far more important as to how I comport myself in that job, and what I am in what I do. So that being so involved in the actual physical things, we sometimes miss out on the real import. And before we say, what wilt thou have me to do? We have to ask, what wilt thou have me to be? What does God want of me? And so the work, I think, first of all, the first question, what would be the danger of suddenly changing my line of work? As soon as I see that word suddenly changing, I put the reins on. I think there's danger in doing anything suddenly. And if someone says, for example, we've got the house for you, and it really seems to fit, and you've got to buy this house, and you better sign the deal tonight. I say, I'm sorry. If the Lord wants you to have that house, you won't be able to sell it for 5 years, pal. And we don't work according to man's timetable. We're working according to the hand of God. My times are in thy hand. So if you have a... if there's something that you have to do suddenly, don't do it. And I think as the Lord works, he wants us to learn what to be, not so much what to do. We're so busy doing that sometimes we forget we have to be what he wants us to be. Maybe that's not answering the question very fairly, but I think we should be very wary of doing things in a hurry. The Lord takes his time, and he has eternity on his side, and we should move with him in his purposes. Not expect him to move at our rate of speed.
Any other comments? Sir? Now, Mr. Wilson has another long question. Would you like me to read it for you? For the purpose of this question, may we for the moment think, if you please, of the law of Moses parenthetically between Abraham and the church. The question is this. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Abraham, like us, was not under the law. Scripture does not say that Abraham was required to give to his Melchizedek any more than we are to ours. Therefore, I suggest that we, by individual exercise, ought not to come behind them in any way. Gifts, that is, namely financial gifts. The number 10 in Scripture is the number of responsibility. Abraham, who gave tithes of all he possessed, was not less than responsible. A comment, sir?
It's rather complicated, the question.
That's why you receive it.
But I think it's a question of the difference between law and grace. Under law, the Jew was required to give one-tenth, the tithe, of all that he possessed. We get the idea that it was only the one-tenth that he had to give. But if you carefully read the Old Testament scriptures, there was a lot more. It might have been twice that, that he had to give each year to the Lord, but he gave as a matter of law. He was obliged to do it. And as far as we are concerned, giving is under a different principle entirely. It's out of love to Christ himself. We've been speaking just recently about giving and about need. But there's one thing that we can say, after moving around a good deal in different parts of the world, that by and large, the Lord's servants are well taken care of. We can say that from the depths of our hearts. We thank God for the grace of giving among God's people. We have been on the receiving end, and we do thank God for the sacrificial giving of God's people. It's not done out of the principle of law, but out of grace and love to Christ. There are exceptions. I have mentioned some of them. And we know of some cases where people have been in real need, but that is not the rule. In most parts of the world today, those that are properly commended and those that have the confidence of their brethren are well supported up, not only for their own personal needs, but also for the work in which they are engaged. In 1941, we were completely isolated. It was the time of the war. And during that year, although we didn't receive any mail at all, God, in a marvelous way, took care of all our needs. We didn't go into debt for one penny, and we didn't miss a meal. The God of Elijah, he still lives, and he's able to take care of the needs of his children. But the principle is this, that our giving today is not under law. It's not tithe, but it's giving from a full heart to the Lord out of love. And it's giving proportionately as God has prospered us. So we do thank God for the devotional giving of God's dear people. But it's from the basis of love today.
Can I have a word on that? I think this is time to reiterate a little bit our remarks and advertising, shall I say, of the Prayer Handbook and Missions Magazine, and also Know Your Missioner, because if the Lord's people in the assemblies in North America make use of these facilities, they will know who are serving in the various fields, and they can be before the Lord concerning, shall we say, the people whose names are read and prayed for today and so on. And certainly if this were more generally used, if these facilities were more generally used, I believe that the Lord would bring it to people's minds and exercise their hearts. They're the stewards of the Lord. And the Lord knows the needs, and he's able to exercise the hearts of sensitive stewards who are ready and willing and desirous of being faithful stewards to him. But if you don't have the information, if you don't know the people who are in the different fields, who have gone out from assemblies as the assemblies in which you are associating, then there can't be that same exercise without the information. Therefore, use those facilities and use them as well as seeking God's guidance regarding fellowship with the Lord's people.
Thank you. One wouldn't wish to be crass about it, but unless an assembly is strangled by a large mortgage, very simply, even if we only gave the tithe, then every 10 families should be able to maintain a family at the same standard of living at which they're living, isn't it? I'm a very simple mathematician, but it seems to me that even if it was just a tithe, I don't think it's anywhere near a missionary family for every 10 families at home. And I think there should be more than enough to carry on these works if we took it seriously.
Thank you, Jerry. George Sharp has a question along the lines of support.
To what extent should the assembly be concerned, parentheses is practically, about the missionary's children, education, unusual medical expenses, development of their gifts, etc.? I think we should be as highly interested in the children as we can be. We don't send out the parents and absolve ourselves of the responsibility of their children. They wouldn't do that, neither should we. And I believe that where we know of a particular need an emergency or crisis or something like this, I think that we should meet that need out of our compassion. And I feel very often the language of Scripture in the 11th of Hebrews describes some of our beloved brethren and sisters that have gone out both in this country and in abroad. Scripture speaks of those in the 11th chapter of Hebrews of whom the world was not worthy. And I believe, I feel that way about a lot of our beloved brethren and sisters that have laid down their lives a day at a time. The world isn't worthy of them. So let us be sure that we are responding to their needs. I think we should have confidence. We know the people. We should have confidence in them. I think one of the most refreshing things that came out of an emergency situation a couple of years ago was when we got a letter from Central America saying, don't send any more funds. You don't get many missionaries writing home saying, don't send any more funds. But we, the brethren in the United States had enough confidence in the brethren there in the emergency. They met the need, and they met it very, very liberally. So I believe that we should feel that same way about their children, their medical expenses, their education, and everything pertaining to them.
Reminded that we were told, I believe, at a similar conference like this, when you think of the missionaries' children, remember that the missionaries are volunteers, but his children are conscripts. They're drafted. They're not there by choice. I trust we have time for this question. It's addressed to Mr. Nicholson, but perhaps Brother Dean would have a comment on it as well. If the local assembly has a responsibility to the missionary who was sent out, what responsibility might the same assembly have toward any local assemblies established through the work of that missionary, both during its infancy and once it has become self-sufficient? If you'd like, I'll read it again.
No. I think perhaps I should pass to Brother Deans on that matter. Quite a few years ago, I was exercised to send some money to some of the national brethren at Nyankumbi. And I went to Brother Deans and I asked him about it. And he was very wise in his counsel and in his handling of the funds that I wished to go to these national brethren.
Fellowship with those whom they command, in turn, themselves, and assume as much responsibility as possible. As to the actual regular working of the assembly, I would say that assemblies in this country, unless it was a case of disaster or something special, perhaps caring about a hall that's being constructed, perhaps to contribute something more or less anonymously through a missionary who can also make it anonymous on the other end, so that they can pay for the roof or something, some special gift that the Lord lays it on someone's heart. But as far as having a part in the actual working of the local assembly financially, we wouldn't encourage that at all. So we feel that the local assemblies are before God as to their own needs. But as to the fellowship with the pastor in the Lord's work, full-time in the Lord's work, the local assemblies in the
developing countries, the third world, are having a tremendous amount of difficulty giving them anything in the way of a sufficient amount of money to live. Now, they have their own gardens most places in the rural areas of Africa. They have food, but so many other things that they need. They need the money to buy things like kerosene and sugar and tea and salt and palm fat for cooking their food, and they need the help to pay the school fees for their children. Many things like this. Those who are in the Lord's work who have no salary whatsoever. And in the Nyankole area, there are over 150 people like that. Now, those people, some of them, are really hard up. They're trusting the Lord. They're not complaining. They're not begging. And yet, when funds come to us, as in the case of J.B., as he sent that money, and others have done that, we see that that is distributed by leading African elders who know all the missionaries and all the African workers in the area. They know where the greatest need is. When I'm on the field, I know myself. Without their knowing where it's come, except in certain cases we have the name of the individual, we pass that name on. Not with an address so that they write back and they solicit funds for themselves. Not that. But this brother has sent word, and if you want to write a little letter of acknowledgement, we'll translate it and send it through. This sort of thing we've done. So I would say if the commanding assembly, they're exercised about participating in the work on the mission field for the nationals who are in the work of the Lord, I would encourage that, but sending it through someone who's responsible to be sure that it's given out as much as possible anonymously as the Lord's answer to the prayers of these people who've been crying out for need. But as to fellowshipping with the assembly in general or for their needs, except in special projects, I would think that would be beyond the responsibility of the commanding assembly.
Our time is gone, so we won't proceed any further. We haven't answered all the questions that came in by any means, so please do not feel bad. We tried to bring them together to cover as many different points as we could.
Our brother William Deans is going to bring us a closing devotional message. Brother Deans, please.
Mark chapter 13, verse 34. Mark 13:34. For the Son of Man is like a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. And this is in view of the return. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening or at midnight, or at cockcrow or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. In view of the coming of the Lord, a responsibility to every man. Now, I realize that this passage is in connection with the Epiphany, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, as we notice in verse 26 of the previous chapter, of this chapter, the 26th and 13th. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And yet, as I think of the passage and the implications, I realize that this is applicable to the coming of the Lord for which we are waiting. For one of these days, what a joy it will be. We'll hear his voice calling us to go into his presence. And in the meantime, he's given to every man his work. Because after all, whether it's in assembly or on the mission field, there is the individual responsibility. And for this we are accountable, and the Lord is coming. When I think of other portions of Scripture that have to do with the coming of the Lord, like, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is a thrilling passage for us all, the Lord is coming. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. When the Lord is coming through the clouds, then he's going to call us up to himself, and we'll meet the Lord in the air, and we're going to be with the Lord from then on. Wonderful joy and expectation that those who leave us, who are dear to us, they're absent from the body, and they're already present for the Lord, with the Lord. Great expectation that we'll all be there before long. But in the meantime, for every man his work. And in this passage in 1 Thessalonians, and other passages in Scripture, we haven't time to look at them, notice how frequently the walk, the work, the spirituality, the godliness, the care in individual lives is emphasized together with the coming of the Lord. As in this chapter, for example, this fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, you start out by saying, reading, I exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. And then he goes on speaking about the commandments that he's received, the will of God, your sanctification, to know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, and honesty with brethren, verse 6, and then on, not to uncleanness, but to holiness, one thing after another in view of the coming of the Lord. For example, in verse 13, at the end of chapter 3, to the end, you may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. And so we have the expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus and its effect in our daily lives, in our yieldedness to the Lord, in lives of holiness, or as verse 9 says, touching brotherly love, that ye love one another. And in verse 10, that ye increase more and more, the matter of abundantly, as in verse 1, it says, to walk and to please God, you would abound more and more, growth in your spiritual life, and godliness and holiness, subjection to him, and drawing near to him in that fellowship, knowing the loveliness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and reveling in the joy of his fellowship. To every man, his work. And his work will be in the accomplishment of that objective and that task which is common to all, and that is in obedience to the Lord's commission for us all, that we preach the gospel, we disciple all nations, preach the gospel to every creature, to the uttermost parts of the earth, and that we preach the word of God, that they may hear and be saved, and that we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we teach them the word of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord. And all of this is a task we have, and the objective that's before every one of us, on a local level and on a world level. And we would be exercised about it. To every man his work. Individuality and spiritual organic unity working together. Now look at 1 Corinthians 12, which is of course another passage that's very parallel to this. And we just mentioned very briefly, for our time is limited, mention something about every man, his work, and our responsibility before the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We might start by reading read from verse 4. The diversities of gifts, the same Spirit. Differences in administration, the same Lord. Diversities of operations, but the same God who worketh all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. There's some spiritual gifts that you have, that I have, that the Lord has given to profit. In what way to profit? To profit in the work of the Lord. To profit in the assembly. To profit in connection with the mission field, whether it be a home field or a distant and foreign seas. To every man, given to every man. To every man his work, but the man is not launched on his own strength. He's given the manifestation of the Spirit to every man. And might say that the dividing to every man severally as he will in verse 11, by the same Spirit dividing to every man severally as he will. I don't know what your ministry is, what your special gift is, but it's good for you to consider your life before God and find out what your special gift is from the Lord. The Lord's given us all responsibility. He divides to every man severally as he will. The Lord has given us different gifts, different responsibilities, but the purpose, our objective is one, that the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in our local communities, in our neighborhood, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And it's by the Holy Spirit. Of course, we know that from Acts 1:8, that they should receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon us, and we have the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, bond, free, we've all been made to drink unto one Spirit. The same Spirit, one body, baptized into one body. We've been incorporated into the body of Christ when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the body of Christ, and he's given to every man his work. Now, some people have gotten the work in the body, the human body. You have different works. Notice verse 18. God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. We have a job. You have a job, and I have a job. Every man has his work. And yours is different, perhaps, than mine, but nevertheless, every one of us, every member of the body of Christ, man and woman, has a responsibility and a job to perform for the Lord Jesus in the church, in the body of Christ. And if everyone is functioning, that's fine. There's going to be body growth. And we have a concern. We're affected by the functioning of every part. The spiritual unity, verse 13, we're all baptized into one body, but we have different responsibilities as the body has different members and the different things to perform. But we are also concerned about one another. Look at verse 25. There should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. When one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. One member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We're the body of Christ, and members in particular. When you're hurt, I'm hurt too. When I'm on the mission field in trouble, if you understand the thought of the Lord as we being members together of the same body, you're going to be exercised about that too. If you have this information, you're going to be on your knees praying to the Lord. And I know this is true because I can see the results of it in the blessing that the Lord has given in answer to prayer in so many ways. So every man is work. And in the body of Christ, in the local assembly, every person has a responsibility. And we should pay much attention to it. When you're hurt, I hurt, we're all hurt. You and the assembly affect the assembly. You affect the commended missionaries. You affect the body universal. If you suffer, or if spiritually you're hurt, or if you're cold and weak and sinful, you're hurt out yonder in Africa. We are one body, and you're a member of the one body. And you're commending assembly, and you on the mission field, one body, we're one, by the same Spirit. And God has given us our gifts, that we might function together as one body. The missionary's spiritual life, his effectiveness, affects his commending the family as well as the work which engages him. His spiritual conduct affects the growth of the whole body, affects his home assembly, affects the body universal. The whole body is a spiritual organism. It needs the efficient functioning of every member. And that's how the body, the local fellowship, the local assembly, and the body universal grows. Ephesians chapter 4. Well-known passages, but how very precious to each one of us. Chapter 4, verse 15, Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the building of itself in love, the edifying of itself in love. Every joint supplies, every part of the body, even the unseen parts, those that don't come into the headlines, right, and those who do, we all affect one another. And the purpose is spiritual growth. The purpose is growth of the body. And that includes the local church. While there may be things in the local church that irk one, perhaps repetitions and cliches and things of that kind that are worrying sometimes, remember that you're there to help that situation too. You're there to do your work, to every man his work. I'll read this again, these two verses in Ephesians. Speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, who's the head, even Christ, whom the whole body fitly joined together, because God's put us that way. He's the one that's decided what part we are in the body and what our function. Every joint supplies according to the effectual working. That's the thing. Are we working effectually as individuals? Because after all, the body, the union, the united, united in the body of Christ, we depend on one another, and each member has a function to perform. Are you performing the function the Lord gave you to do locally? Because locally you're contributing to the growth of the body worldwide, the body as a whole, universal body of Christ. Not that there's a difference between the universal body of Christ and the local body. We're just a part of the body. And each individual has a part in the body. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. But it grows according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, to every man his work. Now, back there in Mark 13, you were speaking about the coming of the Lord, and coming with great power and glory, or in the application I'm making, it coming very shortly, it could be, to call us to himself. And we'll see his face as he is and be like him. The joy of seeing the Lord who died for us in all his beauty. And then there'll be joy and constant joy. Well, we don't really have time, and we won't attempt it, for the time is rapidly coming to a conclusion, but we know about the judgment seat of Christ. In Bermuda last Saturday, a week ago today, we were in a hotel there, four Christians and I, we were having a supper together, and afterwards they showed a Moody film for the unknown God. And they showed pictures of Greece. And there, these pictures in the Moody film showing various things in Greece, it showed a picture of stones that were there where the judges in the games and the Olympics, the pre-Olympic games, where they judged and gave rewards, the Bema. And you know, when the Lord Jesus comes, we're going to stand before the Bema. We can't tell how soon, but it could well be shortly after the Lord's coming, maybe immediately after the Lord's coming for us. We're going to come and we're going to give account of ourselves to him. Now, I have down here 5 different aspects of the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Not judgment in connection with sins or being lost, but let's take just one passage, and this has been partially quoted in connection with Paul, the master builder. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The other scriptures you can easily find and read them yourself. But here we have the building, and Paul, who calls himself the master builder, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth on it. But let every man take heed how he buildeth upon it. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, there's the kind of thing you can build on this foundation. If you build with precious stones, and the Lord looks at the precious stone, the work that's been done by the power of the Holy Spirit of God and for God's glory, the Lord looks at it, just makes the gutter with filthy, and the dross is gone, and there it is in its beauty. And it remains to the glory of God and to the commendation of the servant. If you build on this foundation, on the Lord Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, or if you build wood, hay, and stubble, what happens then when the Lord looks at them with his eyes of fire? Wood, hay, and stubble, in a moment, poof, they're gone into smoke. And those things that you put your life on, and you pass the years on, and you haven't laid up treasures in heaven, and you've got nothing there to show for your life, then it's gone. In a moment, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work. It's every man his work. Fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, if it's gold, silver, and precious stone, the fire doesn't affect that. It just gleams to the glory of the Lord Jesus himself. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. It's a time of reward, not a question of salvation. A time of reward for good effort in the games, if you like, as we think about the Bema, but in life and our service for him. But here's the sad part. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer a loss. And he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Of course he'll be saved. He has eternal life. He'll be saved, but so as by fire, like a brand plucked from the burning, but to the glory of the Lord. You're looking at the Lord's face, and he has there, like in a movie film, he has your whole life that's revealed there as you give inventory and as you give your report, because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and it could be just after the Lord Jesus returns. Yes, you'll be saved, but you may be saved just by fire. You'd be saved, but you've nothing to lay at the feet of the Lord for the life that's given. To every man his work. I shame if he comes and finds us sleeping, because that was in Mark 13, you know, that was the problem. Lest he come and find me sleeping. I wonder if we're sleeping. So we've got work to do. To every man his work. May the Lord help us not to sleep, but to be up and do it. One more verse. And this is 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in me, in him, that when he shall appear. I hear you're looking for it. Let's read it together then. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. To every man his work. The Lord Jesus is coming, and the Bema is ahead. We have just perhaps a very little time. What are we going to do with our lives in view of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, lest he come and find us sleeping and we have lost at the judgment seat of Christ? Oh, I'm interested in the judgment seat of Christ. Our brother J.B. has mentioned the name of Ezequiel Nguera, Yosia Butso, some of those men of God whom he knows and his father knows, came out and visited us personally, and his mother as well, and so they know them. And when I see some of those people, I feel I'm going to have the privilege of seeing them at the judgment seat of Christ and hear the Lord saying to them, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Oh, how we seek the Lord's commendation that day as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ.
Well. we come to the close of another conference, we can say again, the Lord has been gracious to us. And I trust that our hearts have been receptive to all that has been presented to us from His Word, whether we're younger believers looking to Him for guidance for our service, or elders who have responsibility in these areas in the local church. I suggest that you reread the outline so kindly provided to us by the speakers today, and look up all of the scripture references given, and I'm sure that that will be a very profitable exercise. We look forward to seeing you all at some of the conferences next year, if the Lord tarry, and trust that the Lord will continue to bless each one. We've asked Mr. Jeffers to close our conference with prayer, please.
Shall we bow in prayer? Our blessed God and our loving Heavenly Father, would you indeed lift our hearts in praise and thanksgiving to Thee for all that we are and all that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, our Father, we are all members of the body of Christ. Thank Thee for the privilege we have of working when one with another. We trust, our God, that all of us may be used in the building up of Thy people. Especially mindful at this time, our Father, of Thy servants in the regions beyond the seas, those that have left the comforts of home and have gone to serve Thee in a different culture, in a different land. We pray Thy rich blessing upon them, our God. We pray, our God, that Thou will let them see some blessing for their efforts, that they might be encouraged, that they might be challenged to carry on and continue to faithfully give out the Word of God to the end that souls will be won to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the New Testament assemblies will be established. We pray for the national believers, our God. Many of them are carrying on now in a way that they never dreamed they would have to. They're on their own now. We pray, our God, that Thou will encourage them and bless them and help them. We pray for our assemblies here at home. Exercise our hearts, O God. Exercise all our hearts with a concern for the spread of the gospel, both at home and abroad. Encourage those that serve as elders to challenge the young folks. Encourage them to go out and provide the means that they may develop the gift that they have, the gift that Thou hast given to them. We thank Thee, our God, again for this blessed time we had sharing together the things concerning Thy service beyond the seas. We just pray, our God, that Thou will bless every aspect of this meeting today that will be with us for some time to come and challenge our hearts. We pray that as we separate, that Thou will go with us, watch over us and care for us. And be with us all, we do pray. And bless us as we assemble tomorrow in our various assemblies to come to worship the One who gave His life for us all on Calvary's cross. And we thank Thee in His own worthy and precious name. Amen.